Ephesians 2, and we'll begin in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants and promises, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and preached to you who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And you can be seated. All right, well, this morning we come back to Ephesians 2, and I just want to give you the big picture up front here, and that is, praise God that we've been brought near to him by the blood of Jesus. Praise God that we've been brought near to him by the blood of Jesus. And I want to give you that big picture up front, because we're going to meander for a while, you guys. Okay, we got some meandering to do. This passage, I mentioned last week, has a lot of implications in the lives of Christians, and we're seeing some of those implications unfold even now. But let me start off here. Last week, we saw kind of what usually happens when people come to faith in Jesus. And usually the reason people come to faith in Jesus is because of the weight of their sin and guilt. That's why. We feel guilt for our sin, we feel the weight and condemnation of our sin, and we seek Jesus to beg him for forgiveness. That's really why we come. Because on the basis of his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later, just based on faith in that, we have been promised forgiveness of our sins. And so his death atones for our sins. His resurrection gives us new life. That's the basic gospel message. It's a glorious and wonderful gospel message that saved us when we believed. It's that message that imputes our sin to Jesus and his righteousness to us. And if we believe, we have eternal life. But as we saw last time, that's not all that happens when we come to faith in Jesus. There are many things that happen when we come to faith in Jesus. God's design is much bigger than just substitutionary atonement, though that's the heart of the gospel message. And what we saw last time is that when we come to faith in Jesus, we are now grafted into the historic people of God. The story of the Old Testament, all the saints in the Old Testament, all the work that God did in the Old Testament, that becomes our story. So Abraham's our father in the faith. David's our father in the faith. Boaz is our father in the faith. All those heroes of the Old Testament, those faithful saints in the Old Testament, those are part of our family because we've been grafted into the people of God. And now there is no more Jew and Gentile distinction based on genetics. Now the distinction is whether or not someone has faith in Jesus as to whether or not they are part of the people of God. So those who believe in Jesus, the Bible calls true Jews. Those who believe in Jesus, the Bible calls true Israel. And all those who don't believe in Jesus, Jew or Gentile, are now the Gentiles. They are now the pagans. And we saw that last week where the script has sort of been flipped this side of the cross. Now that, I think for most of us, that sounds pretty straightforward. Like just reading through this section, that's what we see. That's what we see in other areas as well. We understand that there's really no more division between Jew and Gentile as long as we are one through faith in Christ. That doesn't seem all that controversial. But here's the deal. And you guys, this ruffles feathers. Okay, so here we go. There are a lot of people who believe that ethnic Jews are still the really special people of God. They believe that the ethnic Israel, even today, are still the really special people of God. Gentiles are in. We're saved, right, through faith in Jesus. Yes and amen. We get the promises. But the really special people of God are the ethnic Jews. And they get this, just to be fair, they get this because we see, especially in the Old Testament, God clearly chose the Jews. It's just incontroversial. Deuteronomy 7:6, God says, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples on the face of the earth." Okay? And we see that in many places throughout the Old Testament, that ethnic Israel was the chosen people of God. But the idea is that although we're in the new covenant, this side of Jesus, and have salvation through faith in Jesus alone, not through genetics, the Jews still have some sort of special place in God's economy, and more so than the Gentiles. That theology and ideology is everywhere, and especially everywhere now if you've watched the news over the last week. This has a lot of implications. It has a lot of implications for how we view our place in God's redemptive plan. This has a lot of implications for how we, as Gentiles especially, view our place in the kingdom. Are we like redheaded stepchildren? Sorry, redheads, it's just a phrase, right? But are we like the redheaded stepchildren, and like Jewish believers are like the really special children of God when they come to faith in Jesus? It also has a lot of political implications, especially here in America. And it can have implications for your view of eschatology. And I want to show you this with just two events from recent week, the last week. But I want to say two things first before we get there. Just because someone doesn't believe that modern unbelieving Israel is God's chosen people does not make them anti-Semitic. Okay? This is a theological discussion. And a lot of times when anyone pushes back on the idea that unbelieving pagan Israel isn't God's chosen people, they're just labeled anti-Semites. And you must hate all the Jews. And on and on. It's just not true. I believe that Israel has a right to exist, that they're a true country, a sovereign country, that they can protect themselves. I love Israel. I've been to Israel. It was amazing. I'd go back 100 times. It's a great place. But I don't believe that they're the chosen people of God. Even Jesus said to the Jewish people, "Many are called, but few are what? Chosen." So even our Lord, speaking directly to the Jewish people, said, "Not all y'all are chosen. Not everybody's chosen." Paul says the same kind of thing in Romans 9:6, that not all Israel, not all genetic Israel, is true spiritual believing Israel. So there's an Israel inside Israel. There's a true Israel inside genetic Israel. And only those who believe in Jesus are true Israel. The second thing I want to say, because last night apparently we're at war now with Iran. I don't know what we're doing. But none of what I say has anything to do with politics or foreign policy, okay? That's going to help you if you understand, like, I am for peace, like, however that comes about. I don't have military intelligence. I am a low city council member, just trying to get some chickens. Like, that's all I'm trying to do. So this is not a polemic either way, you guys, of war or our stance on Israel relations, okay? But I want to show you how this theology, that someone believing that the ethnic Jews have this really special chosen place in God's economy, it's called Zionism, it can impact how we think through modern conflicts. It actually has real life implications, like right now, okay? So a few days ago, when Israel attacked Iran, Glenn Beck, who is a conservative-ish Mormon political commentator, he posted this on Facebook. He said, "Heavenly Father, please protect Israel and her people, your chosen people." That's what he said. Now, should we pray for Israel? Sure, just like we should pray for any other country. You guys, we're Christians. We don't want people to die. Like, we want people to live. We want people to flourish. So that part shouldn't be controversial at all. Also, you might know this, but there are many Christians in Iran. There are many Christians in Palestine, too. Like, we have to be very careful just wanting carte blanche death. But Beck made a very clear theological statement. Israel is your chosen people. Now, ironically, he's Mormon. He's not Christian at all, so he's not part of the chosen. But that post, you guys, was liked by 43,000 people, many of whom are evangelical Christians who believe exactly what Glenn Beck believes, that the modern-day Jews, including the state of Israel, who rejects Christ outright, is somehow the chosen people of God. They believe that there is still a covenant between ethnic Jews and God, and there is not. There's just not. Now, permit me to do one more example, because theology matters. And theology, you guys, comes out in politics more than what you would think. It's pretty wild. So I don't know if you saw the snippet between Tucker Carlson and Ted Cruz. Maybe you saw clips of this on social media or whatever. But this whole interview brings up the Iran-Israel conflict, because Ted Cruz says the exact same thing that Glenn Beck said. The difference is that Ted Cruz is a senator and has the power to vote for war and put people's lives on the line. So, so Ted Cruz says, growing up in Sunday school, I was taught from the Bible, those who bless Israel will be blessed, and those who curse Israel will be cursed. And from my perspective, I want to be on the blessing side. Now, how many of you guys have heard something like that in evangelical circles? Something like that. That's like boilerplate stuff all over the place. So Tucker Carlson asked him, where is that? Like, where is that in the Bible? And Ted Cruz says, well, I don't have a scripture for you. Tucker said, you're quoting a Bible verse and you don't know where it is or have a context for it, but it's your theology and it's driving foreign policy. He didn't say that part, the foreign policy. And Cruz said, well, where does my support for Israel come from? Number one, we're commanded biblically to support Israel. And what ensues is a back and forth about how God blessed Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. Tucker knew where it was. Cruz didn't. He has no idea where any of these promises are, who they're talking to, what the context is, what the biblical theology is. But that's his foreign policy, is what his Sunday school teacher taught him 50, 60 years ago. That's scary, you guys. So both Cruz and Beck have political views and vote to go to war based on how they understand who Israel is theologically in the Bible. That informs their foreign policy. This is interesting that most Christians know that unbelieving Jews are not going to heaven. If you reject Jesus, you're going to hell. That's just Christianity 101. We believe in the exclusivity of Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus in order to go to heaven. That's just basic. But yet somehow they also believe that God has chosen these unbelieving people. And they don't know what to do with that. And so usually I ask people, if we get in this conversation, usually they don't get in this conversation, but when I do, I ask them, well, what did he choose them for? If they're just going to live all their life and reject God and die and go to hell, exactly what does it mean that God chose them? And they don't usually have an answer for that. So turn over to Genesis 12 for a minute. Let's talk about that answer. This is where that verse was cited from, the one that Ted Cruz didn't know where it was, but Tucker Carlson did. And I promise you, we'll get back to Ephesians, okay? This will tie in. Right? This is a long introduction, but it will tie in. Even when we're not on the brink of war, even when we're not seeing conflict going on in the Middle East, people quote these verses all the time as justification that we need to give just completely unreserved support for Israel. So your theology does matter, and it matters on small scales and it matters on big scales. But this is the call of Abraham. We also call it the Abrahamic covenant. And it's sort of the first iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. So chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, that's basically what Cruz is quoting. Now, how many times in those three verses did God promise to bless ethnic Israel? It's a little bit of a trick question. Is ethnic Israel even in the passage? No, it's not. Who did God promise to bless? Abram and his descendants, that he would make a great nation. Turn over to chapter 15. Now, a lot of people will say, just real quick, a lot of people will say, well, but that's Israel. That's who that is. Well, Abraham had several sons, didn't he? What about Ishmael? Is Ishmael blessed the same way that Israel is blessed? In the Old Covenant, even? No. Abraham, he had even more sons after Sarah died. Are those sons blessed in the same way that Israel is blessed? The answer, of course, is no. No, they're not. There's selectivity even within the Old Covenant. Okay? Look over to chapter 15. This is years later. Abram still has no kids, and God reiterates the covenant once again. Take a look at verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. And he goes on. Here, God repeats the promise to Abraham, but in different terms. The nation and the children are now called offspring. They're called offspring. It's the same promise, and Abraham believes it. This is Abraham's conversion. How was Abraham converted? He was justified through faith alone in Jesus alone. And you go, well, but Jesus isn't in the passage. How could he have believed in Jesus? Children are in the passage. Wasn't Abraham saved by faith in God promising him children? No, he was saved by faith in Jesus. Specifically saved by faith in Jesus. He just didn't quite know it yet. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. I know it's a long intro, but stick with me. I'm trying to show you that even the Old Testament doesn't say if you bless Israel unconditionally, you'll be blessed. It says if you bless Abraham and his offspring, you will be blessed. Who's his offspring? Jesus is his offspring. Paul says so explicitly. Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is? Christ, Jesus. It's Jesus. That's who God promised to Abraham all those years ago. He promised Abraham Jesus. Now, Abraham didn't know that. He didn't quite understand that, but he believed it. He had faith that God would give him offspring. Verse 17, this is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So, God was talking about Jesus all the way back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. We know that because God here says so. That's who he was. Now, was Abraham 100% sure about that? Not necessarily. He just knew it was offspring. That's what he knew. And actually, God blessed him with both. Blessed him with children and blessed him with Messiah, who would ultimately come and save him. Now watch this, though. Paul is going to show us that the law that came after Abraham was designed to lead us to that very offspring, to lead us to Jesus. So check this out. Look down in verse 23. Why the law? Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through genetics. Is that what it says? No. Through faith. Through faith in Jesus. Verse 27. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You guys, this is why I made the case last week from here in Romans 1 and 1 Peter that true Israel, true Jews, true circumcision is the church that believes in Jesus. Because that's what the Bible teaches. We are the church. Remember in 1 Peter, we are a chosen race, a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood and a people of his own possession. All of those identification marks of Israel in the Old Testament have now become the churches in the New Covenant. We are now the children of Abraham. Now, where do Cruz and Beck and many others get this idea that we have to unconditionally support modern-day pagan state Israel? And you guys, it's a pagan state, okay? They reject Jesus. I don't mean this as a slam. They just reject Jesus. And so they're Gentiles. They're on the outside. Ironically, they're Gentiles. They're pagans, okay? But where do we get this idea? The theological root of this is a movement called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism. It started in England and in America in the early to mid-1800s. It was influenced by leaders like Darby and C.I. Schofield. Like, you guys just don't, most of you guys just don't know. But back in the day, if you didn't have a Schofield study Bible, like, were you even Christian, bro? Like, how did you even get along? How did you understand the scriptures? It was like the MacArthur study Bible, the ESV study Bible, and the Reformation study Bible, like, all in one in terms of popularity. And everybody had one. Moody Bible Institute is dispensational. Dallas Theological Seminary is dispensational. You guys know I love John MacArthur very much. He was my pastor for a couple of years. He's very much dispensational. And dispensationalism has changed over time. It used to be this like very complex system of charts and graphs and epochs in the Bible, ways to divide up the Bible. But today there's really just two kind of remnants that are left over in modern dispensationalism. One is the pre-tribulational rapture. That's their view of the end times. So the idea that Jesus will come, secretly rapture the church, there'll be a 7-year tribulation, God will come back, or Jesus will come back, and there'll be a 1,000-year millennial reign on the earth. So that's one. The second pillar of most modern dispensationalism that remains is that there's a stark distinction between Israel and the church, and promises that go to the church and promises that go to Israel. And because of that, there's this strong idea that ethnic Israel, the Jews, still hold a place in God's heart, that they are God's chosen people. Now, I have nothing against the Jews or any ethnicity, but I do reject both of those aspects of dispensational theology. I don't think that there's a pre-trib rapture. I think Jesus comes back, he destroys the universe, recreates the whole thing, and we're in the new heavens and new earth. You can disagree with that, that's fine. But more to the point here, the Bible does not teach that unbelieving Jews who reject Jesus all their life are somehow the chosen people of God, or somehow the special people of God. Again, if they're chosen and they go to hell, what were they chosen for? It doesn't make any sense. So why the long introduction? The long introduction is because I want you to see, again, if you haven't seen the news already, if you've been on vacation or something, like, your theology matters, and people's theology matters, and it has real-world consequences because of Sunday school lessons and verses that people apparently can't find in the Bible. That's crazy. That's just crazy. It really is. You have conservative influencers, conservative friends, conservative senators, whose foreign policy is driven by bad theology. On this side of the new covenant, and this is Paul's whole point, back in Ephesians chapter 2. On this side of the new covenant, the chosen people are the Jews and Gentiles who have faith in Jesus. We've been brought near to God. That's the big picture. We've been brought near to God by faith in Jesus. That's the big picture. That's the whole ball of wax. Interestingly, even before Jesus, the chosen people of God who were Jewish, it wasn't even every Jew. It was the believing ones inside of Israel. So Jesus doesn't have two separate brides or two separate people divided by ethnicity. He has made us one people by the blood of Christ. That's what this whole section is talking about. We've been brought near. We've been brought together. We have the exact same status as Gentiles, as believing Gentiles, as believing Jews. And conversely, Jews who reject Jesus are just as pagan as Gentiles who reject Jesus. So let's look at this long introduction. The third point from 2 points last is that Jesus has brought us near. How has he brought us near? Verses 13 and 15. Take a look at this. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that was all Gentiles, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And then he goes on. There's a lot going on here. Let me break it down sort of piece by piece. Big picture again, he's brought us near. But don't miss the big picture in verse 14. He has made us both one. In God's kingdom, you guys, there's no more distinction. There's none. In fact, it's not of any value to say, well, I'm a Jewish Christian, or I'm an American Christian, or I'm a French Christian, or whatever. You're just Christian. You've been brought near. You are now one. That's who we are. This is what we saw in Galatians. We are sons of Abraham through faith in Jesus. Paul talks about this all over the New Testament. To be a son of Abraham is to be a Jew. And in order to be a true Jew is to have faith in Jesus. But what does that mean that we're one? We read that in Galatians. What does it mean that there's no more Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female? Are we just woke egalitarians now? Is that the deal? Like, ladies, you I guess you're running the household, and husbands, you submit to your wives? Are we just flipping everything around? Does it matter? I'm not identifying as a slave anymore. Good luck with that. No. What this means is that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our standing before God, entrance into the kingdom doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Entrance to the kingdom doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, Scythian, barbarian, or whatever. You know what matters? Faith in Jesus. That is the only thing that matters. All the other things don't get you closer to God. All the other things don't take you farther from God. In Christ, through faith in Jesus, we are fully sons of God. So Jesus has leveled the playing field. Over and over, there's no more distinction in God's salvation economy between Jew and Gentile. Now, just a little side note. Depending upon your eschatology and your view of Jews, You'd say, well, but doesn't the Bible say that a lot of Jews come to faith in Jesus right before Jesus returns? So some people believe, based on Romans 11, that there's going to be a mass ingathering of Jews right before Jesus returns. My answer to that is maybe. Romans 11 could be understood that way. I don't necessarily think so. But let's just say that's the case. Just for argument's sake, let's say that is. On what basis are these Jews saved? It's faith in Christ. It's not based on their Jewishness. It's based on their faith in Jesus. This is how everybody is saved, is faith in Jesus. This is the wonder of the gospel. Notice in verses 14 and 15, Paul says that God has made us one. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So what Jesus did when he died was he destroyed this distinction between Jew and Gentile. If you have read through the Old Testament, especially in the law recently, you know there's a lot of distinctions between Jew and Gentile. And there's a lot of weird laws in the Old Testament. You ever wondered about some of these weird laws in the Old Testament? Why did you have to be circumcised? Why couldn't Jews eat shellfish or owl? Why couldn't they eat pork? Why couldn't they plant multiple crops in the same field? Why do their garments have to be made from just one fabric? I mean, what's the point of all that? There's no moral intrinsically good. I mean, I'm decked out in all kinds of polyester. Am I less holy than those who are like decked out in cotton? Like, it's not a moral law. Why did God institute those kinds of laws? And some people will say about the pork thing, well, you can get trichinosis from uncooked pork. Well, first of all, that's a pretty rare disease. Second of all, there was no cooking revolution that happened as Jesus died on the cross. It's not like he's like, all right, disciples, we're going to have a cooking lesson with pork now that I've died and risen again. Like, that's not a thing. People knew how to cook pork. The reason these laws existed was to create an obvious distinction between Jew and Gentile. That's why. They're called identification marker laws. Okay? So how do you know the guy down the road is a Jew? All you got to do is take a look at his field. Has he got wheat in there? Or has he got wheat and corn and everything else? If he's got multiple things, you know he's not part of the covenant. If he's got one thing, you got a pretty good idea that maybe he's one of us. How do you know this guy down the road? You're walking down and he's walking the other way. How do you know? Well, because he's just wearing all cotton. He's not wearing multiple fabrics. Oh, Moish, good to see you, buddy. Like, I know you're part of the covenant. Like, that's how you know. But if he comes down and he's got all these flamboyant colors on and different garments on, you go, he must be a Gentile. He must be out there because he's not one of us. He's got multiple clothes on. He's not part of the covenant. And so these are just identification markers to keep Israel distinct from the Gentiles. When Jesus died, if you remember, the moment he died, something happened at the temple that was very significant. What happened at the temple? The veil. Cut in top, or from top to bottom, into two pieces. Is very significant. Why is it significant? What does that mean? It means there's now no longer any separation from God. God is accessible through faith in Jesus. There's no distinction between high priest and priest. Remember, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year. You go into the holy place if you were a priest. If you are a Levite from the tribe of Aaron and you were chosen by lot that day to go and offer incense, and you could only go in twice a day. The average person couldn't go in. You could go into the main altar, the main area of the tabernacle or later the temple, if you were a male Jew. Couldn't go in if you were female. Females could come close, but not all the way. And if you were a Gentile, you were far off. You were far, far away. You couldn't come near. Jesus broke down all that dividing wall in his flesh. This is radical. He abolished all of those commandments. They no longer apply. And it just can't be any clearer. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Three times in this little section, it says Jesus made us one, made us both one, one new man, one body. All this was accomplished by the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he absolutely abolished distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, and he made us both one through him. And that's why in Romans 5:1 it says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not the only peace we have. We have peace with God, but you know who else we have peace with? With our brothers. We have peace between Jew and Gentile. There's no enmity anymore. There's no more war anymore. There's no more distinctions anymore. And just to be really clear, there's no distinction at all anymore between ethnicity. There should be no vitriol in our hearts toward other ethnicities. Are there differences in cultures around the world? Sure. Are some cultures better than others? Yes, there are. But there should be no vitriol. There should be no hatred anymore. I mean, what happens to an Asian when they come to faith in Jesus? They become a son of God. What happens to an African when they come to faith in Jesus? They become a son of God. What about a Brazilian or a Mexican or a Scandinavian or a Persian? Any Jew, any Gentile, they become sons of God, you guys. Full heirs of the promise. I remember being in Bible college and our Old Testament professor talking about the holy places in the Bible. The Bible is called the Holy Land. And in the Old Covenant, it was holy. In fact, it was like concentrically holy. So the Holy of Holies was the most holy place on the planet. Then the holy place, pretty holy. Then the temple. Then Judah, I guess technically Ephraim. Jerusalem's in Ephraim. Anyway, and then it just gets holy. And then outside of Israel is Goyim land, Gentile land. Very, very unholy out there. And what has happened at Pentecost is that the Holy Spirit has come, and he didn't fill the temple again. Who did he fill? He filled believers. He filled believers. So God is no longer in a building of stone. His dwelling place changed from a building of stone into his own people. Notice this. So then you are no longer, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You guys, you know all those, like David's mighty men? You're on the same plane as them through faith in Jesus. You know all your favorite saints in the Old Testament? You're on the same plane as them through faith in Jesus. You're no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself is the corner of it all, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is huge. It's not just that the Gentiles have been brought in. It's that we've been brought in and we've been filled with the Spirit. And now we are actually the dwelling place of God himself. God now dwells in us. We are not far off. And man, if we could just get back to Jerusalem, if we could just get into that Holy of Holies. No, now through faith in Jesus, God himself dwells in us all around the world. God's not filling some small decorated room in Jerusalem anymore. He's filling his people. Now remember all those problems we saw last week in verse 12? We had five problems as Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, number one, separated from Christ. Number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Number three, strangers to the covenants of promise. Number four, having no hope. And number five, without God in the world. Those were our promises. Notice what Paul says has happened. We were separated, but now in verse 13, we've been brought near. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. We've been brought near. The second one. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, according to verse 12. But now we're citizens of Israel, verse 19. For through him we have both excuse me, wrong verse, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 12 said we were strangers to the covenants and promises. Now we're no longer strangers. We just read it in verse 19. You're no longer strangers and aliens. Verse 4 said that we had no hope. Verse 15 says we're reconciled. Excuse me. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God. And the last problem we had, verse 12, was we were without God. We're no longer without God anymore, you guys. We're the temple of God. God dwells in us through faith in Jesus. Paul couldn't be any clearer. The chosen people of God, who he was talking about in chapter 1, are those who have faith in Jesus. It's not pagan Jews, it's Christians. It's believing Jews and Gentiles who are no longer identified with our ethnicity, but were defined by whether or not we follow Jesus and are filled with the Spirit. And it's through faith in Jesus that we've been brought into this amazing plan of God, this amazing storyline of God. It affects everything. It affects how you view the news. It affects how you view your place in God's kingdom, how you view the promises of God. But the truth that we cling to is we've been brought near by the blood of Jesus. To God be all the glory for his work for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing truth, an amazing mystery, Paul will go on to say, that we've been brought in. And we thank you for that. We're no better, and we dare not look down on unbelieving Jews. We were without hope just like they were. Lord, help us to have hearts filled with praise, that by your own mercy you've poured out grace and promises, covenants onto us that we didn't deserve, but we've been blessed with. And so we give you all the praise and all the glory. In Christ's name, amen.